and the blessing that it is to have him here to teach us today. So we ask you to encourage him and help him to hear your word for us today and to minister to us. Prepare our hearts to receive, Lord, because we know that the truth sets us free. Amen.
Thanks, Robbie. Thanks. The truth does set us free, and so it's a cool way to start that, Harvey. Thanks for that, because a lot of what we'll be talking about today is truth. We are moving on to a new series called Unshakable. I don't know how clear that is over there. Maybe it's a bit better there. So we're really excited about this new series, Unshakable. We're going to be looking at various issues which face us today as Christians, things that challenge us, or challenge our Christian faith. And so week by week, what we want to be doing is bolstering your faith, encouraging you, bringing your biblical perspective on how we approach these giants. Because today we are facing many, many giants which stand in opposition to us as Christians. And I'm reminded, and I'll end the sermon with a thought on David, but I'm reminded about David and the Israelites when they were facing Goliath at that time. And we are a bit like the Israelites, but today there are many more Goliaths which we are facing. And when David walked out, he walked out with a, with a purpose and a clarity which I'll end the sermon on. Okay, so without any further delay, let's get straight into the word. Today we're looking at the topic of being a Christian in a postmodern world. Being a Christian in a postmodern world. And our underlying text, our foundational text, is from Matthew 24. And I'll read, if you can read with me, from verse 1 to verse 14. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If your version is slightly different, maybe you just want to listen, or otherwise read with me. Okay, Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures..." This is cool, hey? Listen to this part. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Amen. So that's a bit of a foundational scripture. We won't be referring to too much, but I want to use it as an example of where we find ourselves today. Much of what Jesus is describing in this text is really what we're facing today. The fact that we are, it's a time of persecution for the Christian church. It's a time of tribulation. It's a time of pushback to our faith. It's a time that many are falling away. It's a time of heresy. It's a time of people, false prophets coming and trying to entice people away from the true word, this gospel that Jesus talks about. There are many who are trying to undermine it and water it down. And a lot of that has got to do with where we find ourselves in this modern era. We're in a post-modern age, a post-modern age. And what is it to be a Christian in this post-modern age is really what I want to focus on today. And how do we face this post-modern giant? And so in order to tee this up for you, what I'd like to do is just talk about church history initially. And give you a context of what God has been doing through the ages in the church and with Christianity and how Christianity has spread and what is our faith. And then give you, and that'll help us with our understanding of postmodernism and what is postmodernism and how do we, and then what will our response be to that. So hopefully I've given you a bit of a layout. So to start out, for our church history, from the beginning of the time of the church, and last week we were focusing in on the early church. And so from that time, from about AD 33 onwards, how is God using the church and how is God working in the church at that time and through where we are today? And so that could take us about 7 weeks. I don't know if you have 7 weeks to sit here and listen to me, but I'll try and do that in about 7 minutes. But I'll just give you a brief overview and context. And so starting with the first age is the early church age, and this is at the very beginning, the apostolic age. In the early church age, or the apostolic age, around about AD 33 to about AD 300, was a time when the early church was spreading quite rapidly, but it was spreading under oppression and much opposition. And it was due to that oppression and opposition that the church actually spread. Because people, Christians, if you're a Christian, you couldn't stay in one place. People were moving from town to town, city to city, as they were going, and they were spreading the word of the gospel. So God used, essentially, a tactic of the devil to try and squash this truth, to try and squash the truth God used for good. And that Christians were spread far and wide and spread the word as they were going. And the thing that kept, and it was a fractured church, because it was very bitty all over the place, right? But the thing that kept the church solid and strong was this. They had the apostles' teaching. They had the letters. They had the gospel. And they had the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit gave them the power to witness. But what kept them together as one was the fact that they had the gospel. They had the letters, which we now have in this Bible today. The same gospel. Isn't that beautiful? Amazing, huh? The same gospel we have today. So this went on till about AD 300. And in about AD 300, there was an emperor who came into power. His name was Constantine. And Constantine was brought up, actually, by his mum, who was a Christian. Helena, I think her name was. And he would have, from his early years, his informative years, he would have learnt about the Christian faith, although he wasn't a Christian. At a vital stage in the Roman Empire, there's a major battle that was going to take place in 312 AD. And before that battle, the night before the battle, Constantine gets a vision from God. And the vision is that the Roman Empire needed to become a Christian-led nation. And how he is meant to approach things as a leader was in a Christian way. And so the next day, his soldiers brandished the Chairo symbol. The Chairo symbol is basically the first two letters of the Greek word Christos. And it's an X and a P. You might have seen it in some traditional churches and maybe some Roman Catholic churches maybe as well. It's like an X going across and a P in the center. It's a Chairo symbol. And the soldiers put the Chairo symbol, Christos, Christ, on their shields, and they won the battle. And Constantine was converted, he became a Christian, and at that stage he brought to an end the oppression of Christians. Amazing. And what happened when the oppression of Christians stopped and Christianity became like an official religion, Christianity spread even more. The power of the Holy Spirit was working in the Christian church, and the Christianity spread and spread and spread all over the world from that time. And on the back of the fact that the Roman Empire was the most powerful of that time. And not only that, they were so organized. They had things like roads, and they had things like aqueducts and all things. They were very civilized, maybe even more civilized than South African services. My wife works in government. I shouldn't say that. I'm just joking. But they were a very civilized nation. They had roads, they had infrastructure, they had communication, they had all the whole thing. And so God used that And he used that to spread the Christian gospel. The problem was, though, that for every good, and you'll see this as I talk about the Christian faith through the ages, is that Satan is always trying to undermine the true word. From the beginning, he was trying to undermine it. He was trying to squash it with oppression and tyranny, and he was trying to squash it and oppress it with another type of tyranny, which is heresy of the Gospels at that stage. And so there was a lot of heresy coming into the Christian church. But there were good people that God used, and he brought the churches together in these very famous councils, like the Council of Nicene. And from that, we got the certain creeds which came out. Creeds which took the Gospels and then put into very simple and very short form what our beliefs are. You've heard of the Apostles' Creed, right? That comes from that era. You've heard of the Nicene Creed. That comes from that era. And what it did was, instead of making these heresies propagate, it actually brought the Christian church closer together. So the next era was from about 590 AD to 1517 AD, and that was the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church in this era was when Christianity became a lot more formalized, much more structured, under the papacy, under the popes. You had the people, the monasticism, people who had given themselves fully to the service of God, in terms of the monks. And so one would think again that the work of this organization and institutional church would have squashed the church. But in fact what it did was it got people, certain people, totally and fully devoted to the word. And even from these, the monastics, what we got was missionaries. And so the monastics, because they were fully devoted and fully filled with the Holy Spirit, then took the message to Asia and to Africa and beyond that time. Scholasticism also became a way of being, where because of the devotion to the word, people started writing about the word. And so they started writing texts and commentaries on the word, which then spread the word. People like Aquinas and Wycliffe at that time. But as with things, and you can see the good and evil battle going on, we know that the Roman Catholic Church, began to twist the gospel. They started to twist the gospel by making it legalistic. And they started to twist the gospel at that time to make it a hindrance to people more than a way to get salvation. And to a way of power and a way of making money. And so in 1517, the Protestant Reformation came about. Martin Luther, who himself was a Roman Catholic priest, he at a stage in his own life was going through a crisis of his faith. He was totally depressed. He was totally depressed because he couldn't understand this God that he served. He couldn't understand what it meant to be a Christian. And one day, when he was sitting alone, he locked himself up in a room. He locked himself away in his depressed state. And he was crying out to God. And God spoke to him. He was reading the scriptures, and God spoke to him through Romans. That his justification and his salvation is not due his own works, which has been thrust into his life the whole time, but it's through grace. And this revelation came into Martin Luther, and he was changed forevermore. And what he did is he left that space, and he was totally, totally reformed himself. And he wrote 95 theses against the works of the Roman Catholic Church at that stage. 95 things, 95 papers, which he hand wrote, and he wrote them out. And he took these 95 papers, and he took them to the Gothenburg Church. How's this for radical? And he took a hammer and a nail, and he slammed them against the door, and he nailed them to the door in protest. Protestant Reformation. It's a protest, a reformation of protest against the Roman Catholic Church. At the same time, what was happening in Gothenburg was the Gothenburg Press was invented as a way of reproducing literary work. And so his 95 theses became 95 theses just reproduced and reproduced and reproduced. And so he reproduced them and sent them out. And so people were reading about this Reformation. Not only that, but the Bible itself in that era was then reproduced as well in the form of the King James Version. So you can see for every good, for every evil, that God counted it with good. And the way he counted it was with his word. In each one it was with his word. In that early church era, it was with the letters and the gospels. In the second era as well, the scholasticism and the spreading of the gospel through the monks. And in this era, the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, and his 95 theses and the production of the King James Version of the Bible. Which brings us to the 1648, roughly up to today. The Enlightenment era is an era where the following philosophies became entrenched in humankind. And these philosophies were individualism, reason, skepticism, and science. It was a belief that actually, it wasn't about a corporate belief. It was my individual belief. It's about what I believe, not what we believe. It's what I believe that's important. It was a time of reason that actually, if it's to be true, you must prove it to be true, otherwise it can't be true. It's not a faith. It's more of an absolute of truth in terms of having it to be proved to me. So no such thing as blind faith. And it's a time of science, and believing in science, and that the science was the ultimate truth, and which faith had to fit into. And that Enlightenment theory kind of propelled us to where we were today. And you would have thought that Enlightenment theory, as much as there are good things within science and those things, it was actually a time of many people moving away from the faith, similar to what Jesus was talking about there. Many people falling out of church because of the skepticism and the desire for reason. And so God counters it. He counters it in another amazing way. It's called the Great Awakening. And the Great Awakening is when the Holy Spirit came in mighty power to bring revivals throughout the world, and particularly in the United States of America, with people like Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards is an amazing evangelist in the 1730s and 1740s. Jonathan Edwards, Wyfield, and others had these massive revivals around them. There's one story, and I might have mentioned it before, when Jonathan Edwards was preaching in the United States. It was such a time that the Holy Spirit was moving so powerfully through the world and powerfully around his ministry that in Pennsylvania, wherever it was, I forget the actual place, but the ships that were coming in from, it was obviously still a colony, I think at that stage, but the ships that are coming in with their produce or taking produce away, but particularly the ships that are coming in that are bringing pilgrims to the United States to settle in the United States, people on the ships themselves were being slain in the spirit because the spirit was moving so powerfully. They were already feeling the movement of the spirit 2 kilometers away from shore. That's what was happening. And there was a hunger for God's word. And there was a hunger and a devotion to the church at that stage. Isn't that amazing? But the Enlightenment then has moved into our modern time with what is known as postmodernism. We now are in a postmodern time. And if I can just give you some insight into that. And hopefully some of this history I can weave back into where we're going just now. But postmodernism is really the values which underpin postmodernity. Postmodernity is what we see in terms of the economic and social construct of today. So our economic and social construct, postmodernity, is what we see on TV, it's how people often interact, it's the buildings, it's the fashion, it's the music, it's everything, not necessarily concrete that you can touch it, but it's the way that we are, it's part of our culture. But every culture is underpinned by values, and postmodernity is underpinned by the values of postmodernism. It's a worldview, it's a way of thinking, and it's a giant that we as Christians are facing today. And if you don't know the giant, you can easily be tripped up by this. And so I want to take this really, really seriously, and I want you to hear me, because otherwise one can easily be caught up in it. Because it's being thrust down our throats all the time. Postmodernism is being thrust down your throat all of the time. Because Because the main players in the world, the main distributors of information and text, believe in postmodernism. They are postmodernists themselves. So it's the leftist governments, and it's news editors and TV producers and all of those types of people who have this postmodernist thinking, way of thinking, and want you to think the same. They are peddling this lie. They're peddling this lie, which is anti-God and it's anti-Christianity. And we need to be careful about it. What pops into my mind is that I don't watch TV. We don't even really put it on. But now and again, I've seen this program. It's called The Big Bang Theory. Have you heard of that? I don't know if any of you watch it. It's a comedy. I think it's very funny, apparently. I don't really watch it. But it's postmodernist. It's postmodernism. Okay? And it's anti-God. It's anti-Christianity. You've got to watch what you... be careful what you watch. Okay, so I'm putting it out there. Alright. So, in terms of postmodernism, and just a bit of a history around this, and hopefully this will reveal the lie, it'll make bare the lie before you, it started by a man named Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche was a philosopher in the 1800s. He was born in 1844, died in 1900. He was a brilliant man, a very, very clever man, but he's a godless man. And Friedrich Nietzsche believed in the human spirit, he believed in human thinking and inquiry and discovery. And so because of that, and because he felt that knowledge, all knowledge, came from within the human being, that anything outside of the human being which would stem that knowledge and hold it back was therefore not true and not real. In fact, he was the one who coined the phrase "God is dead" because of this. And other philosophers later, and in the 19th century, then took that phrase, "God is dead," and have used it, in particularly in attack against the Christian church, that God is dead, that God cannot exist. Because if God exists, then there is good and evil. Because God is determining what is good and determining what is evil, right? There's an external truth. Nietzsche is saying, there cannot be a good and evil. Because if there's good and evil, there's a God. And if there's an external truth, then truth cannot come from within us, and therefore it's an oppression of our ability to think. Now, despite this theory and this way of being that other philosophers and later, who actually refuted this legitimacy of his thinking, and that knowledge, the weight of his knowledge actually falls down on itself, okay? And I don't want to lose people here, but the weight of the knowledge can actually fall, it can fall under the weight of its own knowledge. Because Nietzsche is saying, your truth comes from within you, not without you. There cannot be an authority outside of you. It's your personal understanding, it's your personal preferences what makes things true, not anything outside of you that can do that for you. The problem with that is that people are saying, well, truth is, then how do you validate your truth? Because if I have a truth inside of me and you have a truth inside of you, then how do you validate it? Surely it needs to be something outside of you that validates it. And if there's no God, then there's no one to validate truth outside of oneself. Because every time the truth needs to be validated, it needs to be validated outside of yourself. Regardless of that fact, and that philosophers have refuted these things, postmodernism didn't go away. It didn't go away. It stayed deep-rooted in the thinking of many philosophers, and particularly in the humanities, the academic humanities, until a chap by the name of Jean-François Lyotard. I don't know if that's where you get the Lyotard from. Lyotard. It's probably Lyotard. Or something, I don't know. I'll call him Leo, or Lyotard. Jean-François Lyotard, 19th century philosopher, took Nietzsche's philosophy of postmodernism, and he then coined it as postmodernism. And ultimately he coined the phrase that postmodernism stands incredulously against meta-narratives. And what that means is that postmodernism believes that there can be no meta-narrative, no global understanding of truth that can ever exist. That we cannot exist, we as one unity cannot believe in one thing. That the world is best understood by your own personal understanding, as I mentioned earlier, and maybe micro-narratives, where there are just a few people who maybe agree on a thing. But it can never be held universally. That truth is not held universally, and therefore there is no God. And we know that that is false as Christians. We know that other philosophers have refuted this and have brought it down to actually being false. We know that. But the issue that we're facing is that underneath this concept of the truth coming within and universal truth and that universal truth is tyrannical in its making, it's oppressive, that within that there are further lies that postmodernists hold. And it's these three things, and I just want to mention them just really quickly, because I'm going on. I hope there's a bit of interest here, and I'll bring it back tighter for you to understand and take with you. The thing that people don't understand in this modern time is that because of these thoughts, postmodernism has pinned onto it a good facade of being egalitarian in its makeup. Egalitarianism is where everyone is equal and everyone deserves the same opportunity and rights. Has anyone got a problem with that? I hope not, because that is biblical actually, hey? That everyone is formed equal before God and everyone deserves the same rights and opportunities. Postmodernism says that's what we stand for. What they don't tell you is it's underpinned by pluralism, where actually there cannot be one truth, so therefore if there's a truth that is stated, it is only as true as somebody else's truth. And therefore, what does it mean? It means that if I have a religion and I say my religion is this, and this is what the truth of my religion is, and this religion stands here and says it's the truth of my religion, well then they're either equal in their truth, or they're not true at all. Okay? So what does it mean for Christians? This is where the New Age came from. The New Age came out of this. The New Age says, actually, there's not one religion. We all one religion together. That's what it means. Okay? Pluralism means we're all the same. You can't have one truth ahead of another. The second lie that underpins it is relativism, which means that truth is only relative to somebody else's stated truth. So if I say something and I say it's true, Doug says something and says it is true, well, it's only relative to his truth. My truth can't supersede his truth. Okay? And so truth becomes relative, and therefore there's no authority over that truth. So hopefully I'm not losing you here. But basically it means that the only truth that really matters at the end of that is my own. Back to Nietzsche. Do you see how it goes there? And lastly is this suspicion with meta-narratives. That today, if you say in the world that you believe in the Bible, then actually that's a meta-narrative. Because the Bible works in meta-narratives. It talks about the truth of God. And it clearly states the truth of who God is. And it's a meta-narrative which postmodernists today will tell you that cannot be. We cannot have that. We cannot have that because it's oppressive. You're not allowed to have that. It's tyrannical to say that there's one truth. How can you say that to somebody else? Does that make sense? And so can you see how those three lies underpin this concept of egalitarianism? It's quite scary, but it's what's flowing in the world today. And so what we're left with in this world today is we're left with a condition where people are anti-Christian, where there's opposition to Christians. We see with the Israel Folau case in Australia, you know, that he posted he's a famous rugby player, posted a part scripture and then has subsequently lost his job. He's in court currently, and lots of other cases like that. There's been lots of other cases of a chap in the UK, which actually the courts overturned the decision, but his university where he worked kicked him out for saying that he was a Christian and he was wanting to be a counsellor, but he was a Christian man. And he said, you can't be a Christian man and a counsellor, so you need to leave. So they kicked him out, cancelled his contract. Unfortunately, the courts have overruled that in the UK. But that's what we're seeing today. That's what we're facing. There was a video clip that I was going to show you, but I think let's leave it for the sake of time. There's a guy, Rob Dreyfuss, and he writes a book about the St. Benedict Way. Maybe I can send out the clip. It's worth watching. I don't believe in everything he says, but he's really good. He's a conservative Christian. He's saying, this is what we're facing today, and what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? And he has some really interesting ideas about how, as Christian community, we can actually take a stand and take a fight against these things. The reality is, if you're a Christian today, we need to watch what we say. And we need to watch what we do. Well, that's what the world will tell us. That's what the world will tell us. Will you turn with me with 2 Timothy? I won't be going on for too much longer. But will you turn with me to 2 Timothy? And we're reading some verses in chapter 3 and then in chapter 3, dipping into chapter 4. Right, so chapter 3 says this. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Where did we hear that before? Matthew 24, right? For people will be lovers of self. Have I described a bit of that? Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And then it goes on. Can you read from chapter verse 10? You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that has happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, with which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, listen to this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and apostles will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. The sacred writings, what is that? God's word. How you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. A final scripture, chapter 4 verse 3, just a little bit further down. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Scary stuff. It's what we're facing today. It's where we are as Christians. And the threat is as much as outside the church as it is within the church, because we're seeing churches undermine the gospel, water it down, and make it PC in today's world. And the problem with that is that you don't have an anchor. You don't have the word as being founded in the word as the absolute truth. We're going to be in trouble. How do we react to this as Christians, as I start wrapping up? How do we react to this as Christians? Well, very simply, in 2 Timothy, he makes it very clear. Where do we go back? If we went back in history, what was God using as the centerpiece for the Christian church from the first age? Every time the devil came up with a strategy to undermine the church, what did God do? He pushed the church back to the word, back to the gospel. And we need to be a church that is going back to the gospel. If we're going to face the giants, we've got to go back to the gospel. And here's the thought. Here's the thought I want to give you. At the time when the Israelites were facing that Goliath, and I love the metaphor that comes out of this in terms of David and how he reacted in the David series that we went through. It's an amazing series about this man called David, who in Psalm chapter 1 says, day and night I meditate on your word. He says, in day and night I meditate on your word. He was a man who loved God's word. He was a man who believed in God's word. He was a man who centered himself on God's word. And so what happens is when Goliath rocks up and everyone is shaking in their boots, like many Christians are shaking in their boots today because, oh, am I going to lose my job? Or what's going to happen to us? Are we going to be persecuted? And Jesus says, don't be anxious. Go to my word. Because that is your solid foundation. That is the rock between, underneath your feet, which will hold you secure. Go back to the Word and the truth of the Word. And so David, a man of truth, goes out, and there are all the Israelites, quaking in their boots, and this 15-year-old rocks up and says, "Who are you? Who are you, Goliath, that you are to take on my God? Who are you? Are you the one who's going to defy the God, the living God? How dare you say that? What's going to happen today is I'm going to slay you. I'm going to kill you by the power of God. And I'm going to cut off your head." And everyone will know, it says in Samuel. Everyone will know what? How famous I am. No? Everyone will know who is? God. The Lord. Everyone will know who is the Lord. And so I exhort you today as Christians. I exhort us today as a church. Let us not wander from the truth. Don't listen to this garbage about egalitarianism, which is undermined, underpinned by plurality and relativity and what is truth and whether there's one truth or not. Don't be undermined by that. Remember David. He had clarity. What did the Word give to, what did the Word give to David when he went out to fight? It gave him three things. The last three things I'm going to leave you. It gave him clarity of who he was. He knew who he was in God. He knew he was in Christ. Romans 8, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. More than conquerors. We don't need to quake in our boots. We can go forward in the Word. If you sense it in the Word, you'll be secure in your own identity. Don't leave the Word. Be secure in your identity. The second thing that he was clear on is who he was facing. He was like, "Who are you, Goliath? You no one. You no one in comparison to God. Your threats and your lies don't stand in front of me." And as we face postmodernism as Christians, we should be able to see postmodernism for what it is. How will we see the giant for what it is? And in the weeks to come, when we do the next giant and the next giant and the next giant, how will you know it for what it is? You stack it up with what's in the Bible. You stack it up with what's in the Bible. The last bit of clarity that he had was, besides knowing absolutely who he was in Christ, in the Lord, and knowing who this giant was that he knew who his God was. He knew who his God was. He knew that his God was the God of all. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the all-powerful one. The one who would rescue him in times of trouble. The one who would protect him. The one who would sustain him. And he's the same God, that same God who David trusted in, is the one that you should trust into. Amen? Amen. Alright. Don't shrink back. Don't be deceived by postmodernism, what you're seeing on TV, and what you're reading in the newspapers. Rather, spend your time in the Word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your Word. I want to thank you that it is a solid rock beneath our feet. That all who stand on it and all who build on it will not be shaken and will not be moved. We pray that this church, that all of us in this church would found ourselves on your Word. That we will not deviate from it to the left or to the right. That it will become our pillar. I want to thank you, Lord, that we need not shake in our boots at what we're seeing in the world around us today. That as people try to raise arguments against our faith, as people push against us, Lord, that we pray that you would just comfort us, that you would help us to see you for who you are, and remember that you're the Almighty One, and we need not be afraid, we need not be anxious, because you have overcome the world. I pray for all of us that we would have the clarity of David, that we would have a clarity that we know who we are in you, that we have the clarity of the giants we're facing and who they are in perspective to who you are. And finally, that we would have such a clarity of who you are to us. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you'd go with us now. Amen.